Please remain standing for our Bible reading this morning from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, would you teach and guide us by it this morning, we pray, through your Spirit, for Christ's glory, for the building up of your church. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us this morning, I realize I didn't introduce myself at the beginning of the service. My name is Timothy. I'm not a pastor. In fact, I'm just a seminary student. But in our search for an interim pastor, we need people to fill the pulpit. So I'm happy to take this opportunity to exercise my skills. I don't think there are very many seminary students who get the chance to preach through a whole sermon series while they're still a student. So it's been such a blessing to me to have this opportunity, and welcome to you all. About a week ago, my sister was in town, and she took me to see the Broadway show that's now a classic. It's really modern, but it's a classic. It's the show Hamilton. And if you haven't seen it by now, it's been a few years, so it's also history, so I don't think I can spoil it for you. But it's about one of the founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton, and specifically the rivalry that he has with who would become the third U.S. Vice President, Aaron Burr. And Aaron Burr is ultimately the man who shoots Hamilton dead. Now, Burr's main complaint through their whole life, and thus one of the sort of solo pieces that he has through the show, is that Hamilton gets to be, quote, in the room where it happens, and Burr does not. That is, Hamilton sort of sees behind the scenes, and he gets to call all the shots for this founding fledgling nation, and Burr always feels like he's left on the outside and stuck with whatever decisions Hamilton and his peers come up with and send from inside that room. And I wonder this morning if sometimes that's how we feel towards God. That he's in the room where it all happens, and we are stuck outside. And we just sort of watch all the decisions that he gets to make, and we wonder then why none of those decisions seem to be the ones that we would make for our own sake. Maybe it's unexpected death of a loved one. Maybe it's a sobering diagnosis in your life or a miscarriage. Maybe it's apostasy your own household. Maybe it's a challenge you face at work, or maybe it's a challenge you face in the church. See here at Christ Church, maybe we feel as a church in transition that God hasn't let us into the room where it happens. We're watching his secret plans play out for us, and all we feel is loss and pain. Well, if that is how you feel this morning, like God is in the room where it happens and you can't see into it, well, then my prayer for us is that Ephesians 3 will be a great encouragement to you. Because the truth of the matter is that God actually has let you into that room. He has revealed, in fact, the very center of all his plans for all history. In fact, through the church, God even displays the fullness of his wisdom to angels. So if I can put it this way, you are the envy of angels, because the church is the fullness of God's wisdom. So we're in week 3 now, the third week of our series in Ephesians, studying this question: is the church worth it? And we answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, the church is worth it, as we explore Paul's theology of what the church is. The church is God's fullness. So yes, of course it's worth it. It's God's fullness. And this week, the church is the fullness of God's wisdom. And so the encouragement for us is this: the church is so central to God's plan that it reveals his wisdom. Not creation, the church. That is, God points to the church as the evidence of his eternal wise plan. And that's an astounding statement. We, as the church, are at the center of God's plans. But the challenge for us then is this: do we maybe take that for granted? Is our heart for gospel ministry weak? Because we think the gospel is rather old news and not good news. Maybe has our vision of God's grace grown dim as our ears have grown dull to a message that we think we hear week in and week out? Well, the letter M is going to shape our studies in Ephesians this morning. We have four sets of M's. First is a mystery made manifest, then a minuscule messenger on a mission. Third, a manifold mind materialized. And then finally, we'll close by considering an application to those of us who are mired a mundane message. First then, this mystery made manifest. This will be mainly looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, typically when we hear the word mystery, we think there's something that we don't know, right? Maybe there's some murder to solve or a theft. Think Sherlock Holmes, or if you grew up reading like I did, the Hardy Boys, or maybe even the game Clue. Those are mysteries, things to solve. But that's not actually what Paul means by mystery here. In fact, the whole point that he's making is the exact opposite. That what once was unknown is now known. And in fact, known to him quite well. In fact, he says to the Ephesians that if they read what he's written, they'll be able to see that he has had insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul not only knows the mystery, he's actually seen rather deeply into it. But, of course, the mystery was, in fact, once unknown. It was once that mystery, in our typical sense, something to solve. So he says, for example, in verse 5, that it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. And then later in verse 9, he says that it was even hidden for ages in God. So God chose for generations, for ages, to keep his people out of the room where it happens, out of the mystery, because he had hidden it. And if you remember that reading from 1 Peter 1 that we read together, when Paul and the prophets and what they were doing, well, he describes them almost like detectives doing mystery work, solving a case. He says they were
inquiring about Christ, about his suffering, and about his glory. They lived in the time when that mystery was unknown, when it was unsolved. But what he says that they did know is that they weren't serving themselves. Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. So maybe when you hear that the mystery was hidden for ages in God, you wonder, why? Why would God leave it hidden and not reveal it right out the gate? Well, I think that's a great question, but I think Peter also gives us an answer to that. See, it's actually for your sake that the mystery was hidden for so long. Think, all those ages of Old Testament prophetic detective work, well, it's now compiled in a book of clues, if we want to think of it that way. The book of clues, the Bible. And so now, as we who have this mystery revealed look back through the ages and ages of those compiled clues, well, we see that this solution, this mystery revealed, well, it is in fact the solution. It was never by accident. From the very beginning, from the very first pages of Genesis 1, the clues add up and confirm the gospel. They support the fullness of the answer that we now have. But we'd be mistaken to think that we could have ever arrived at the solution to the mystery by any amount of detective work. Paul makes it very clear that the answer that he has, it didn't come from the mind of any man, but it came from God himself. So in verses 2 and 3, as he speaks of his own access to the mystery, he calls it for him a stewardship of God's grace given to him. And this stewardship consists in the fact that the mystery was made known to him by revelation. And then not only so for him, but then in verse 5, the mystery has also now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We could not solve this mystery on our own. Yeah, imagine making it to the end of a game of Clue. And you're the last one, you're guessing, you think you've got it all figured out, and somehow you still get it wrong. Because the cards that were put into the sleeves at the beginning of the game actually aren't original to the game itself. You never could have guessed the right answer. The only way you could have gotten it right is if somebody knew what was written on those cards and had told you before you guessed. See, the mystery we have is sort of like that. The clues in the Bible, they certainly support the solution, but even with all the clues, you could never guess the right answer. It had to be revealed by the Spirit. And not even the disciples guessed the right answer. They spent 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Jesus even explicitly told them what was going to happen. And then he dies, and all the disciples are absolutely confused. Even at the beginning of the book of Acts, by the time he's resurrected and is getting ready to ascend, they're still confused. They just don't get it. They ask, "When are you bringing the kingdom?" The mystery has to be revealed. You won't find it on your own. The disciples couldn't find it on their own. It took the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit for the disciples to realize the mystery of the gospel. Which means this morning, if you have the solution, if you know the mystery, if you've embraced the gospel, well, friend, don't be fooled into thinking that somehow you figured it out. Like somehow you were smarter or maybe more clear-headed than anyone else. No, you, just like everyone else, had to be told. You couldn't arrive at it on your own. But because the mystery has been revealed to him, Paul then goes on and he explicitly defines what it is in verse 6. So he says this. What is the mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery. And maybe as you hear that, you, like the disciples before you, are a little bit confused. That's the mystery? It's all about the Gentiles. God hid this sentence for ages. And then he finally reveals what all of history has been leading up to. And it's this. The Jews and the Gentiles are now one people. Well, that's not especially profoundly unsettling to me. And maybe you too think it's a little bit lackluster. Like it's not all that much. But consider just what the inclusion of the Gentiles meant in the first century AD. In verse 1, Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. See, we know from the book of Acts that the early church faced Jewish persecution precisely on this point, the point of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because he was seen, just seen, with a Gentile. And then in Acts 22, as he's standing before this crowd of Jews, this mob that is persecuting him, he tries to defend himself and he explains his entire history. And then he gets this far in verse 21 of Acts 22. He says, "And God said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And the crowd responds then in verse 22. Luke writes, "Up to this word," up to the word Gentiles, "they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" The Jews respond to Paul's explanation of the inclusion of the Gentiles and his ministry then to bring the gospel message to them with hatred and a cry for his death. So why is it then that their inclusion is this profound, unguessable solution to the mystery? Why is it that it earned such a hostile reception? Well, it's because the Gentiles don't belong. They are, by definition, in the Old Testament, not God's people. So to break that distinction between Jew and Gentile, what was like going back to page one and rewriting the entire story, redefining what it meant to be chosen by God. God had chosen the Israelites. He had given them the covenant law. How could the Gentiles now be part of the covenant? See, I'm a Gentile, and I've lived in a world shaped by 2,000 years of this proclamation that the Gentiles are now included. I don't know if I can do justice to just how earth-shattering of a revolution this was in the first century, but I do my best. A really great mystery story, ones that really captivate you, and you get to the end and you're like, ah, that was really good. Well, they'll give you all the right clues to make you believe in the wrong culprit. And so when you finally reach the end of the story and you discover who the real culprit was, well, you feel a little bit like a fool for not seeing it before, but you also feel this profound realization that everything you had misinterpreted through the whole book was actually leading to the right answer, and you just never saw it. See, a good author knows how to misdirect you without actually telling you anything false. It's almost like the stereotypical ending to every single Scooby-Doo episode, right? The detectives, they get to the end, they pull off the mask, and it's exactly the person you least expected. Now, I'm not saying that that's exactly what God did, but I think that gives us a sense, a feeling, for what Gentile inclusion must have felt like in the first century. As the Jews saw it, all the clues were pointing towards this one answer. A great Jewish military conquest over their overlords, the Romans. And then Jesus comes, and it turns out that the Romans are actually invited in for tea, as it were. And notice what it is then that it is that brings the Gentiles into the covenant people of God. It's through the gospel. How can God's enemies, the people excluded from his covenant fellowship, become his children? Well, it's because the only begotten Son of God, born as a man, took up a cross and he died, thus becoming God's enemy in our place. See, that's what is so earth-shattering about this mystery. That in order for God's enemies to become his children, his child became his enemy and suffered the full weight of his wrath against sin. So, however much of an enemy of God you might think you are, however much you might think that your sin separates you from God, if you turn from your sins and believe that Jesus has made a way for you to belong to God's people, to be his child, no longer his enemy, well then just like the first century Jews, friend, you are in. The remarkable exchange, enemy for child, that remarkable exchange is the mystery, and it's still on offer for all who will believe. Through the gospel, God's enemies become his children. And so with that mystery of the Gentile inclusion made manifest, our second point this morning, Paul then explains that he is a minuscule minister on a mission. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. I think the greatest evidence of what a man thinks of God is what he thinks of himself. And so Paul reveals the height of his thoughts of God by describing the depths of his thoughts of himself. See, Paul is a man that we celebrate for planting the Gentile church, for being the missionary to the Gentiles, and the theologian of the New Testament. And yet when he thinks of himself as the least of all the saints, or as he says elsewhere, the chief of sinners. a minuscule minister. And I think it's no mystery why he believes this of himself either. See, his mission is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everybody God's very plan for all eternity. He acknowledges in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. So as Paul compares himself to the message that he's been given to proclaim, he should and does have the lowest possible view of himself. Who could possibly think highly of themselves when the message that you're given to proclaim is a message that explains all of history and that contains no end to the abundance of treasure that it reveals? Now pause and consider his mission, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we can search out the riches of the wealthiest men on earth. And we, you know, they're astronomical numbers, but we can count them to be sure, even into the hundreds of billions. Well, we wouldn't even have begun to touch the riches of Christ. Elon Musk, $800 billion net worth. Christ, unsearchable. But there's another important distinction too. If I were to meet Elon Musk, well, by meeting him, I haven't seen his riches. I can distinguish the person from the riches. I can't do that with Christ. The riches of Christ, they're not stored somewhere else in a bank or in a trust fund or invested in some stocks. They're not somewhere outside of him. They are Christ himself. Christ is what is so unsearchably rich, not something that he owns. So when you meet Jesus, when you come to him by faith, you're actually receiving all of those unsearchable riches because you're receiving him. And how would you even begin to preach that? I don't have the words to begin. But I do know one thing. You would have no room to think that you're very much of anything. Christ, unsearchably rich. Me, the least of all the saints. The more you search out the riches of Christ, the fewer riches you'll see in yourself. But the more riches you'll actually have in him. So can we commit to being a church that sees our own smallness and the unsearchable magnitude of Jesus? See, if we've received this mystery by revelation, not by our own searching, and if this mystery then shows us such an unsearchable treasure, then how can we respond except by saying, I am the very least of all the saints. I have some impossibly great treasure, not by might, nor by mind, nor by merit, but by God's grace, by Christ Jesus. And yet, as minuscule as we are, the church is something exceptionally great. And that is that we are, our third point, a manifold mind materialized. In verse 10, Paul explains the purpose of all his preaching, and it's this. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I'm a school teacher, and I mentioned a few weeks ago that I teach 8th grade Bible. We've been memorizing the book of Ephesians, and what's remarkable to me, every time I give a quiz on this passage, the different things that students will fill in that blank, so that through the blank, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The most common answer that I'll get, wrong answer, is gospel, through the gospel. And I think it captures just how strange this is to our ears, to think that the church is the thing that reveals God's manifold wisdom. How is that? Well, Paul's preaching creates the church. And specifically, it creates this church that is reconciled Jews and Gentiles together in one body. It's that church which now materializes the manifold mind of God. And note that it's not to people on earth, it's to the hosts of angels in the heavenly places. How can that be? How does the mere existence of the church through the preaching of the gospel reveal to angels that God is so multifaceted in his wisdom? Well, first, remember that the mystery of Gentile inclusion is, it's like that unexpected plot twist at the end of the story. You reach that grand reveal, and it's shocking and satisfying and marvelous all at once, and it makes you see the whole story in a new light. Well, the church is the realization of the mystery. It's the realization, it's the visible, tangible evidence that the Gentiles are now in. You see the inclusion of the Gentiles in the very existence of the church. It's the material artifact, the one body that Jews and Gentiles are now part of. So like the end of that Scooby-Doo episode, right? You pull off the mask and it's the church the whole time. But second, the church reveals this to angels and not to things on earth, because the church is not first and foremost an institution here on earth. The church is first and foremost a heavenly institution, and we are an outpost of that institution on earth. This is a point that I've really been building up to for 3 weeks now. So in Ephesians 1 and 2, the last 2 weeks that we've studied, we noted that the church is the faithful. That was week 1. And the faithful are raised and seated where? In heaven with Christ. We also noted then that the church is a spiritual building last week. That is, we're united not by our earthly fellowship with one another, but we're united first by fellowship in heaven with Christ through the Spirit, and because of that fellowship, we're united in fellowship here on earth. And so the church reveals God's wisdom to heavenly beings because Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world." His is the kingdom of heaven, where he now reigns, and we are there with him by faith. The church is in the heavenlies. If you look at the front page of your bulletins, I've included this quote from the Australian Anglican theologian D. Broughton Knox from Demythologizing the Church, by which he means reshaping our view to consider the church as a heavenly thing and not an earthly thing. And here's what he says there. He says, the source of confusion of the modern discussions about the nature of the church is derived from a failure to recognize that the church in the New Testament is primarily a heavenly and not an earthly concept. It is not of this world, but belongs to the world of spiritual reality. And then later in this text, he comments specifically on Ephesians 3, verse 12 here. He says, access is, of course, access into God's heavenly presence. And this involves us in being members of the heavenly assembly, of all those who are standing with us in God's presence. And it is this heavenly assembly of the redeemed which makes known to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies the manifold wisdom of God. But if it's that heavenly assembly that reveals God's wisdom to heavenly beings, well, then what are we doing here on earth? Well, Jonathan Lehman, who's the general editor of the Nine Mark series, if you've ever read any of their books, it comes out of Mark Dever's vision from Capitol Hill Baptist Church of this robust 21st century vision and theology of the church. Jonathan Lehman uses the illustration of an embassy. And hopefully that's a familiar concept to us in New York City. I think over 100 nations have some consulate or permanent mission here in the city. A nation's embassy, or these consulates, it's really a little outpost of the nation that's far away. It serves as the mouthpiece and the representative of its leader back home. And it's also the point of access to that home nation for anyone who is away from home. And so that's what we are. We're embassies of a heavenly kingdom. And so that's what we are, gathered right here, right now. We're the mouthpiece of the mystery. We're the representative of Christ on earth, the church in heaven, represented here on earth. And so if the church in heaven, that spiritual assembly of all the saints, if that church displays the fullness of God's wisdom for the angels, well then we too represent the fullness of God's wisdom. Because it's here on earth as we proclaim the mystery of the gospel that we make God's enemies into his children, that we materialize and manifest that mystery that's been made known. The local church materializes God's manifold mind on earth that the heavenly church materializes in heaven. And is that what you think the church is? That we are here a little snapshot that captures the fullness of the picture, nonetheless, of God's heavenly kingdom, the fullness of his wisdom and the center of his plans. Or maybe, like me, you fear it's not often the way that you think about the church. See, here's where we'll land. I'm afraid that I'm too often mired in a mundane message. And I'm not really enraptured with this profound mystery that's been made manifest. And see, perhaps maybe we feel like God has left us out of the room where it happens precisely because we've forgotten just what he has revealed to us, this marvelous mystery, a mystery that's not just a small part of his wisdom, but that's the complete, full manifestation of it. See, when you read a mystery novel for the second time, the grand reveal, it just doesn't quite hit you the same, does it? You've seen it coming from the very first page. So rather than coming like a surprise and a splash of cold water, it's just sort of expected and ordinary and rather quite plain. Well, maybe you've allowed your heart to do that to the gospel. Instead of the earth-shattering, revolutionary, angel-awing message of the mystery that makes you something rather minuscule in comparison, you feel stuck, like you're mired in this message that's grown mundane in a heart dulled by the thought that you are big enough to get it, but you've actually proven by the very dullness that you don't get it. Because if you truly saw how unsearchably rich Christ is, and if you truly saw that all God's eternal purposes have been building up to make the church, well, then this mystery would never be like the second time through the story. It will always be full of fresh grace for newly seen sins. It will show new clues that fit perfectly into the picture and bring new awe and inspiration. It will put you, church, at the center of it all. Paul says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose that he has realized. The church exists according to an eternal purpose. So I don't know what mystery in your life you're asking God to answer, what mystery you feel like he needs to explain to you this morning. But maybe it is. Why is our church going through this process? Why is life so hard? Why is everything so tiring? God, will you just explain why you're doing this? I do know that whatever it is, it cannot compare to the mystery he's already explained to you. See, he's let you in on the biggest secret of all eternity. He's brought you into the room, the very room, where he makes eternal decrees. That is, he's given you access to his very throne room. When? When you're part of the church. And so you are there right now if you'll only trust in Jesus. Because the church, friend, the church is his eternal purpose. The church is the fullness of God's wisdom. Let's pray. Father, our hearts, we need your help to see just how astonishing and marvelous the gospel message is. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have clouded it over, thinking that we've understood all of it, that we get the full picture when, in fact, you've told us it's unsearchable. Christ is unsearchable. There is no limit to what we can find out. Lord, would you refresh our hearts by your Spirit to seek and to find new things in Christ, to be reawakened by a new love for what you've done for us. Lord, would you astound and astonish us by the mystery, and let it never be just a mundane message to us. We pray this for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.